This is our third message, actually, in the early chapters of Leviticus. And when I was in seminary, I had a New Testament professor who absolutely loved to preach from the book of Leviticus. In fact, he was often asked to go and serve as an interim pastor in various places for 2, 3, 6 months at a time. And one of the things he always did is preach through the book of Leviticus. And often in these very chapters, he would basically gross people out by the thorough descriptions of what was happening. He himself was a wonderful and skilled hunter. He loved to hunt elk, and his favorite meal was a fresh elk liver fried in bacon grease. And so he would go into great detail about what happens when you cut through all the fat and all of that. And well, it's not my intention tonight to try to get into the gory exegetical details of Leviticus chapter 3, but it is my goal to look at a number of things about the peace offering itself and then see how it points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we could go into tremendous amount of detail in each one of these passages on these offerings because they are tremendously detailed. But let me just say one word about the detail. If nothing more, we realize that God had very carefully prescribed how His people would approach Him. He did not leave a lot to the imagination. He did not think that offerings and worship was a place to exercise artistic liberty or human creativity. Rather, He very carefully prescribed how He would be approached, and He laid out the details. And as we saw this morning in the Sunday school, if the details were not followed, He responded in wrath. The first thing about the peace offering is the name itself. And in fact, the Hebrew word, and you'll be able to recognize a word here, it is the Shelem Kerban or Korban. The Shelem Korban. Now, we might recognize the term Korban from the passage in Mark chapter 7. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You say that you can't give your parents any support because you say, well, what was yours is now Korban." That's the same word, and the idea is the offering, something devoted to the Lord. But this other word, Shelem, sounds very close to another Hebrew word that you have probably heard from time to time, the word Shalom, peace. Now, what's interesting is you look at the Old Testament scriptures, you realize that the very term peace or shalom means much more than the mere absence of war, but rather true shalom meant peace, health, prosperity, and most importantly, peace with the living God. And not just an absence of His hostility towards us, so that He is now, let's say, indifferent, but rather free and open access because of the shalom, because of the peace brought about by the offering. The thing that we notice as we go through the text is that this is rather different than the other offerings in that this ends up being a meal. There's further instruction in Leviticus chapter 7. We might look at that in a little bit. And the part of the peace offering that is relatively unique is that part of it, namely the fat and the kidneys and all that good stuff, is set up on the altar and offered up to God. And then the offerer, the one who brings the offering, actually partakes also of the food that is brought, the offering that is brought. And so many of the commentators point to the fact that this, the peace offering, is more than anything else, more like a covenant meal or a fellowship meal with God. It's very similar to the grain offering in many ways, but there is far more of an emphasis upon communion with God in covenant. Remember, the grain offering had to do with the offerer dedicating himself to the purposes of the Lord. Here, the peace offering is a symbol of the offerer coming in and actually communing with the living God through the peace offering. We might also notice that the text tells us that it is possible for the offerer to choose from the herd or the flock or from among the goats. and interestingly enough, either male or female. Now, in the other offerings which are prescribed, what we see is that only a male could be offered. But here, there was a little bit of liberty, because what this was the worshiper coming to God, not primarily for the cleansing of sin, but coming voluntarily to have fellowship in this covenant meal. Now, we'll get to the part of cleansing in a moment, but we need to understand that what is in view here is this is not commanded, but rather it is given for the offerer to do voluntarily at a time when he believes it is appropriate for him to do it. The third thing that we notice, three times in the passage, the offering that is to be brought must be without defect. And then there is the laying on of hands. Now, I just said that the offering represents that voluntary communion with God, that time when the worshiper comes and has fellowship with God through the sacrifice. But one thing that we notice is that the presence of a substitute is still there. First of all, it had to be without defect, because this offering still had to represent the best of the best that the offerer had. And it had to look forward to that one who would offer up himself without blemish or defect. In fact, Andrew Bonar, in his wonderful commentary on Leviticus, under this statement, without defect, says it represents the holy child, Jesus, altogether lovely, who knew no sin, the head of the church that is to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so the offering, although primarily a sign of fellowship, there is still that element of substitution in it. And because it is a substitute for the offerer, it must be perfect and without blemish. And then also we see, once again, as in the other offerings, the imposition of laying on of hands on the offering itself. Remember, this is a symbol of the offerer making identification with the offering. What is happening is that the offerer is saying that this offering, that which is about to be burnt, that which is about to be eaten, that which is about to be, more importantly, slaughtered, I'm identifying myself with. Recognizing that it is I myself who, if I were to have communion with God, would need to be slaughtered. It is I myself who recognize that I cannot come to God freely upon my own, but I need a substitute. And therefore, in laying my hands on the head of this offering, I am identifying myself with this as the substitute. The sinner still needs a perfect mediator, a perfect sacrifice, if he is to have fellowship with God. The fourth thing that we notice is the language. It is called a sacrifice. And then there is also the sprinkling of blood. Once again, although the focus is on communion with God, this is a strong reminder that no one has communion with God apart from sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. What's interesting about the Hebrew word for sacrifice has the idea of the slaughter of sacrifice, the bloodletting of sacrifice. Somebody told me that someplace in Missouri there is a replica of the tabernacle that is built to specification according to the Old Testament. And it would be certainly fascinating to go and to see that and to see what it looked like. But there would be one thing that would be strangely missing, and that is the stench and the mess that marked the tabernacle. It was not a pretty place. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of slaughter. It was the place of the sprinkling of blood. It was the place of burning fat and flesh and intestines and kidneys and so forth. Now, this sacrifice, which requires the sprinkling of blood, is a reminder that if you and I are to have fellowship or communion with God, that we are still a sinner who needs to be cleansed before we can enter into the holy place and commune with God. One of the things that we so often forget, and I know that I forget it all the time, is that we just willy-nilly just rush right into the presence of God. And yes, it is right and proper in times of distress or emergency to shoot off a prayer to God and to say, "Oh Lord, help me." But my friends, we need to understand that the God that we approach is a holy God who says, "If you approach me, you must approach me my way. You must approach me through blood. You must approach me through sacrifice. You must approach me in a way that you recognize that you are a sinner and I am holy. And unless something is done on your behalf, you will die." And so here's a good Israelite who is truly and genuinely devoted to Yahweh, the living God. And he wants to commune with God in a special way. He wants to bring to God this peace offering. He wants to enter into fellowship. And there before his very eyes, the best of the best that he had from his herd or from his flock or from among the goats is brutally slaughtered. Its throat is cut and there's blood everywhere, and then it is gutted open and the entrails are pulled out and burned. Don't you know that those Old Testament Israelites were deeply impressed with the fact that those who draw near to me must treat me as holy? This is buttressed by the fact that the peace offering always follows the burnt offering. The burnt offering was the atoning sacrifice. The burnt offering was what was offered up for sin. And those who would bring the peace offering must first bring the burnt offering. And then one last observation on the peace offering itself, and that is two places in the text it states that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. As the fat and the kidneys, the fat representing the best portion of the animal, as that is consumed in the fire and the smoke ascends, it was a visible symbol of the fact that the smoke was ascending to the living God. And then it says, and God was pleased. It was a soothing aroma. And we should not think as if God were some kind of mundane creature who actually liked the aroma of burning flesh. That's not the point. The point is that this offering, which represented the totality of the worshiper, the intestines, the kidneys, the reins, that part of man which is the deepest part of his being, more than just the superficial emotions, but that which represents the deepest part of what we are as human beings, is now brought and offered up to God. And then once that is offered up, then the man or the woman enters into and begins to eat the flesh. And God says, it's pleasing to me. Because our God is a God who takes delight in the fellowship of His people. Oh, it's not as if God is standing up in heaven, wringing His hands, pacing back and forth, wondering when you and I are going to actually have fellowship with Him so He can feel useful and helpful in His universe. It's not as if God is just waiting for us to do something so that He can finally have some self-esteem. But God delights in the fellowship of His people, because when His people engage in fellowship, they are coming before Him. They are acknowledging that He is God. They are sinful. They need Him and His forgiveness and His pardon. And when they enter into fellowship with Him, they are pronouncing to Him and to those around that this God is a God that is worthy of fellowship and communion. And there is joy in knowing this God. And there is joy in worshiping this God. And God delights when His children delight in Him. We are New Covenant believers. We don't take a goat or a sheep to be slaughtered now. Through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter into communion and fellowship with God. And God says to us tonight that when you, my people, enter into fellowship with me through the blood of my Son, I delight in communion with you. I get glory from you taking delight in me. The peace offering indicates this conscious effort at communion with God, while also indicating that that which is deficient in the offerer is remedied as he comes to God in faith through this sacrifice. Now, when would somebody bring a peace offering? Well, actually, there are a number of examples in Scripture, and we won't go through all of them. I'll just make a few comments about some of them. Later on in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7, we see that there are two specific instances where the peace offering would be brought. In Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 18, just a few pages over in your Bible, we notice these words. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, there's one, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and leavened wafers, spread with oil and cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil, etc. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, it will be eaten on the day that he offers a sacrifice, and on the next day what is left over it may be eaten, so forth. So Leviticus chapter 7, there are two instances where someone might bring a peace offering. The first is as an act of thanksgiving, an acknowledgement of God's mercies. God had done wonderful things and it is time to rejoice. And so you bring a peace offering as a symbol of gratitude and thanksgiving to the God who has come through for you. It's a time of deep communion with God because there is some particular mercy that He has shown. The free will or votive offering is an offering that was brought as a fulfillment of a vow for God's mercies of deliverance, either past or still future. And so let's say you had some kids, let's say you were an ancient Israelite and you were having your SAT exams, you might want to bring a peace offering to the Lord as a sign of giving yourself to God in fellowship and communion and basically asking Him to come through for you in this instance. There are other times where God might have already made the deliverance after a vow had been made, and then the peace offering could be brought then after the fact. In 1 Samuel 11, verse 15, we see another instance. We'll just go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel 11, 15. There's not always a lot of wisdom when it comes to offering the peace offering, as we see here, but we get the attitude of heart which motivated it. 2 Samuel 11:15. So all the people, 11:15. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And so here we see an important day in Israel's history. There's a sense of gratitude for giving them a king. Actually, that's not exactly how it went, but we know the story. And here they are. They want to have a sign of gratitude to God. And so the appropriate offering would be the peace offering. Now, what's very interesting is the two examples we have in the book of Judges. I'd ask you just to go ahead and look at these. The book of Judges gives us a little different perspective on how the peace offering many times was used. Judges chapter 20. Judges 20. You'll remember this is during a very turbulent time in Israel's history and their civil war. And the nation is exacting vengeance upon the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came up against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground. Again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all of these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so we see this very serious crisis in Israel's history, and they are at war with their own brethren. And what do? They devote a day to fasting, to burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings to cover them of their sins, and the peace offerings as that votive or free will offering, basically imploring God to intervene and to help them on their behalf. That kind of offering of the peace offering was basically an expression of God, without you we cannot do this. We depend upon you. We engage in communion and fellowship with you, and we plead with you to intervene and to help us on our behalf. The next chapter, chapter 21, verse 4. Actually, start in verse 3. They said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Here we see the peace offering in response to mourning over the crisis, mourning over the virtual decimation of the tribe of Benjamin. We see a very similar situation in David's life. We won't take time to turn there. You remember David numbers the people in 2 Samuel, and then God says, you know, basically, okay, what do you want your punishment to be? And then there's this plague, and the plague's wiping everybody out. And so what does David do? David then goes to the Lord and offers up a peace offering, basically pleading with God, in communion with God, that he would intervene and bring cessation to the plague. There are other passages, especially Psalm 56, 12 to 13. We won't take time to look at that either. But the peace offering can be, on the one hand, a very joyful occasion. It can be a time where there is joyful communion and fellowship with God because of past mercy or because of hopeful future mercy. But there's this engagement of communion with the living God, and there's joy and there's gratitude and there's peace and there's happiness. And then there are other times that we see that the peace offering is used, entering into the holy place, so to speak, entering into communion with God because of deep distress. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that fellowship and communion with God often revolves around those two very strong realities of our lives, does it not? When do we find ourselves in deepest communion with God? Well, often when God has been wonderfully merciful to us and has done great things, and we enter into that time of special communion and fellowship with God, and we come to Him, we recognize we've been reconciled, He's our Father, and there's much to be joyful about, there's much to thank Him for the answers to prayer and so forth. But then there are other times where we enter into that time of communion with God with broken and bleeding hearts in distress. And both circumstances were very appropriate for the peace offering, because both circumstances called not for trusting in the stars and not for trusting in good luck or fortune, but both circumstances compel the people of God to enter into deep communion and fellowship with the living God, offering up to Him the very depths of their own souls in communion with Him. I trust that you know that kind of communion with God. Now, how does the peace offering point us to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are two specific things that I'd like for us to look at tonight very, very briefly. The first is that our Lord Himself lived out the perfect fellowship and communion with God, which is symbolized in the peace offering. He walked in perfect shalom with the Father as the offerer. Think about it. Our Lord, even as we saw in the grain offering, our Lord lived a life of perfect dependence, lived a life of perfect gratitude, lived a life of perfect communion and fellowship with the Father. He was, as it were, an incarnate peace offering. Everything that that peace offering was to symbolize about communion and fellowship with God was a living, breathing reality in Jesus Christ. And so what do we see in the Gospels, especially? Pay attention to the Gospel of Luke. And what do you see the Gospel writer telling us time and time and time again? Jesus slipped away and went to pray to His Father. What do you see? You see someone who is in continual communion and fellowship with His God. You see one who is literally engaging in fellowship and offering himself up to His Father with whole-souled obedience. It is a profound thing to think that our Lord, even in the days of His flesh, never had one unbroken moment of communion and fellowship with God until that day when He was hung on Golgotha's tree. It is no wonder at that point in time that He cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken?" Jesus Christ comes into this world and lives, embodies the Shalem offering. But through His death, our Lord opens the way of peace for us as the perfect peace offering. In His obedience to God, He lives as the perfect offerer. In His passive obedience to God on Calvary, He offers Himself up as the perfect peace offering. And it is through the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ that we now have peace, that we read it tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that He, Jesus, is our peace. He has broken down that center wall of partition that has separated us. He is our peace. The one who lived in perfect peace with the Father offers Himself up as a peace offering for those who are alienated from God. You and I desperately need a peace offering because you and I don't have fellowship with God by nature. We are born into this world hostile towards God. We are born into this world at enmity with God. We can't submit to the law of God with our minds. We're not even able to. We are alienated from God in our minds. We are alienated from God in our affections. We love the things that we should hate, and we hate the things that we should love, and we are enemies of the Most High God. Rebels! And there's Jesus suspended on Calvary, giving Himself so that rebels, cosmic treasonists, could be reconciled to the God they had so deeply offended. He not only lived as the offerer, He Himself is the perfect peace offering. I know all conversion experiences are different and there are different nuances to each way that God has worked with each one of us, but I will tell you that as a young boy, the guilt of my sins so riveted my conscience that I hated to go to sleep at night and I dreaded waking up in the morning. And the sin and the guilt was like a weight that pressed down upon my chest day and night, and I was 12 and 13 years old. The guilt of sin is a reality that many of us have known. And the fact is that even though I didn't know squat about the Bible, all I knew is what I learned in CCD and Catholic school. That's all I knew. And let me tell you, it wasn't a whole lot. And what I did know, not much of it was true. But I knew this. I knew this innately. That the Creator of the heavens and the earth was angry with me. And what I knew was this. That I, in my own sin, had so transgressed that God that I deserved His wrath. And I'd go to confession. And I'd wait for that little window to open up. And I'd tell the guy on the other side who had just as much sin as I did, all of my sins. And he'd tell me to go say 5 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. And I'd go and say 5 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. And the weight of my guilt was still there. I needed a peace offering. Not penance. Not one more good work. I needed a peace offering. I needed to be reconciled to the God of heaven. And bless the day when in simple faith I simply cast my soul on Jesus. And that's all I knew. But my friends, you don't need to know a whole lot to get into the kingdom of heaven. But do you know what happens? Here we are. We are washed. We are cleansed. We are justified. But do you know what happens? Many times the reality of our reconciliation, which now provides the pathway for genuine fellowship and communion with God, is absolutely hindered. Because there is one who is a liar and a deceiver and a slanderer. There's one who's an accuser of the brethren, a roaming lion seeking someone to devour, who continues to say, you know, God doesn't accept you. You're still crummy. I know I'm still crummy. And that's why last night in family worship, as we have the family gathered around, we're teaching them a new song. And I could not constrain myself as I sang these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied and looks on Him and pardons me. We have been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now all the devils in hell can't convince me otherwise. And it is on the basis of that reconciliation that we have free and open access to the Father. And my friends, I ask you, Here, Jesus Christ, as the peace offering, has been offered up for us, and He's reconciled us to the Father. He's taken away the enmity between us and God. Although we were enemies, now we've been reconciled and made friends. And if He died for us while we were His enemies, what are we to think now that we are His friends? And so here the way to access and communion and fellowship with God has been opened up to us. And here that enmity has been taken away and we're no longer alienated. We've been reconciled and God now stands there and He has open access and He welcomes us into His presence. He welcomes us to commune with Him. He welcomes us to enter into whole-souled fellowship with Him. And yet what do? We watch CNN. And pick up the newspaper and check our email. What a glorious privilege we've been given through the peace offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how often do we enter into the holy place to have communion with the God who has been reconciled to us through the blood of His own Son? Is it any wonder that Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking to, do I need to say it again? The church of Laodicea. This is not primarily a gospel invitation. This is an invitation to the church. "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door and lets me in, I will come in." And notice the language. "And I will dine with him and he with me." What happened at the peace offering? Once the entrails and the fat went up in smoke, then the offerer sat down at the doorway of the tent of meeting and communed with God in a covenant meal. And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "You don't do that anymore. Open the door and let's do that." Now that communion meal, that covenant meal, that fellowship meal is most visibly represented for us as new covenant believers by the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, we also call communion. One Dutch commentator whose name I can't pronounce to save my life, neither could John, says this is a profound insight. Listen to this. Remember what I just said. There is nothing that more accurately represents for us the peace offering than the Lord's Supper, communion. Listen to what he says. "It," the peace offering, "was one of the most private offerings. And the rabbis thus also regarded it as the most important, saying that after the Messiah has come, and all other offerings have been rendered superfluous, the bringing of the peace offering would nevertheless continue." Oh, if they would have only known. If they would have only known how right they were. Not in the sprinkling of blood, because there is a sprinkling of blood which now speaks even better than the blood of Abel, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the offering up of the fat and the entrails. There has already been one sacrifice offered once for all time, never again to be repeated. But that peace offering is symbolized every time you and I gather around the table of the Lord. Because there was one who came and fulfilled all the offerings for us. And so as we gather around the table of the Lord, as we partake of the bread and the cup, we say it's a meal of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. We say it's a covenant meal where we commune with God, the God to whom we've been reconciled, and commune with one another. We say that it is a fellowship meal where we express gratitude for past deliverance and then do it, how long? Until the Lord comes again looking forward to future deliverance. We are about to distribute the bread and the cup. And I hope and I pray that the bread and the cup symbolize to you the broken body and shed blood of the living Savior. But I hope it represents what that body and blood has done as well. Opened up access for us to God. And as we partake of the communion elements, let us remember that we are spiritually, by faith, feeding on Christ, the peace offering, communing with the living God with whom we've been reconciled. Because that is true, this meal is only for those who have been reconciled. The bread and the cup is for those and only those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. This meal is for those and those only who are in relationship, covenant relationship with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If that does not describe you, then this table is not for you. I don't say that to be mean. I don't say that to discriminate. But yes, I do. I do say it to discriminate. There is a discrimination which is good. The discrimination between the saved and the lost, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. And if you find yourself unable to answer those questions of being reconciled to God, being in communion with God, having fellowship with God, being in covenant with God, then you are lost. Then you are unbelieving. And you are among the wicked. But the very truth that this bread and cup represents is that the Lord Jesus came into the world to die for wicked people and to lay down His life for the enemies of God and to bear in His own soul the dreadful curse of a broken, transgressed law. And so there is no reason why tonight you could not, in simple, contrite faith, cry out to this Savior and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Give me a new heart. Give to me the gifts of repentance and faith. Because I want to have communion with You, fellowship with You and the Father, not only now, but forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the peace offering, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, our Father, I pray that as we enter into participating in the bread and the cup, that You would give us honesty with ourselves and honesty with You, that we might confess our sins, forsake our sins, and partake of the bread and the cup in a worthy manner. Father, I pray for those who are strangers to the covenant, who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. Father, I pray that even tonight they've been provoked to jealousy and would be drawn irresistibly to the Savior, in whom is light and life and fellowship with You. Blessed be Your name forever. Amen.